This is the first of our readings this evening, and it's from Acts 18, verse 23, on page 1115. So that's Acts chapter 18, verse 23, page 1115. Through to Acts 19, verse 41. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in the public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews, who went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If, then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Our second reading is Acts chapter 20, and that's in the Blue Bibles on page 1116. Acts chapter 20, page 1116. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul abroad. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted any man's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is God's word.
Thank you ever so much, Lizzie earlier and Eleanor just now, for reading. You'll want to keep 19 and 20 of Acts open. We're going to be moving fairly swiftly through the first half and then slowing down when we get to Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders. Hopefully we won't be here until midnight. Hopefully no one will do a Eutychus, but can't make any promises. But God does promise to speak. So let's pray again as we come to his words. Father, we've just been singing that your word is a lamp unto our feet. And we know that you speak through your words, and so cause us to listen, we ask. And we pray that we would do this, and that you would use your word to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Amen. In Revelation, speaking about his vision of the heavenly throne room, John writes, "Before me there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." I wonder how that verse makes you feel. On one level, it probably makes us pretty excited, doesn't it? As we think about people from all nations praising God for all eternity. But there's probably something in us that wants to question. Really? Is that really going to be true? I mean, how is the gospel going to spread to all nations? And more than that, how is the gospel going to take root in all nations? Even if people are converted, how will they keep going? After all, the gospel looks weak, and those opposed to Christ look strong. Well, Acts is Luke's second volume, the sequel, if you like, to what happened when Jesus was on earth, and it tells us how the gospel began to spread through the apostles' witness. It's all about the gospel going out. And to places like we saw last week, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens and Corinth. And we've seen people from all different backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, and religious and not, converting to Christ, even where there is persecution. And it continues, did you notice, in chapter 19. You could summarize the whole chapter just by saying the gospel goes out in Ephesus, even under persecution. At the end of last week's passage, Paul promised to return to Ephesus if it was God's will, and he does so on his third missionary journey. Unsurprisingly, he goes to a synagogue to try and persuade some Jews about the kingdom of God. And unsurprisingly, he then has discussions with other people in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, so that 19 verse 10, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And the gospel is going out in Ephesus. But it's not a comfortable life, is it, for Paul? You can't describe his life as comfortable. Some Jews become obstinate. They refuse to believe. They publicly malign Christianity. And there are some others who try to use Jesus in order to get what they want. And there's a riot because their preaching might threaten the trade of silver shrines of Artemis. It's not a comfortable life. But notice again, it does lead to conversions. And there seems to be repentance from sorcerers. And in 19 verse 20, the top of page 1116, we're told that in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It's incredible, isn't it? Even where there are widespread riots, Christianity Explored courses are being run. Even when Jew and Gentile oppose the gospel, guests are coming to quizzes. Two Ways to Live is being shared, and people are turning to Christ. The gospel goes out in Ephesus, even under persecution. And surely Luke's aim here for Theophilus and us is to excite us. Doesn't it excite you to see how the gospel has gone out? But more than exciting us, he wants to also give us confidence that the gospel will continue to spread and bear fruit. What's going to cause us to get behind mission, both in Bansted and to the world? What's going to encourage us to keep going in personal evangelism, even when it seems like it's not making a difference? Well, it's the evidence that the gospel works. Evidence that God is in the business of saving people. Here we have it. All over Acts. Does God save people? Yes. So therefore we keep going. But we might conclude from these verses that Paul was just involved in pioneering ministry and that he just cared about planting churches in seeing people saved and then moving on to the next place. After all, did you notice his travel itinerary? He wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And after that, get on a boat to Rome. But if it's true that Paul only cared about seeing people saved and then moving on, then one question needs answering. Why take us such a long time to get there? Why does he go to all these places in Macedonia and Greece? Why stop off in Philippi, Troas, and Miletus? One answer the text gives us is because of persecution. Some Jews were plotting, and they didn't want him to get on his boat, so he had to change his travel plans. But another reason that we can clearly see is that Paul wanted to go to these places because he cared deeply about ongoing partnership and pastoral care among the churches. And he goes in 20 verse 2, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. Paul cares about more than just evangelism. He cares about training people. He cares about training leaders so that churches can be equipped to keep going. And that's what he does in the second half of chapter 20. 20 verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. See, Paul is in Miletus, but he wants to speak to the elders of Christ Church Ephesus, which is about 30 miles or so away. He wants to meet the men who have spiritual oversight there. So what does he do? He sends for them. You could say that Paul organizes an elders' day away. And the day away is all about continuing gospel ministry. You see, the gospel has got to the city of Ephesus. And people have been converted. But now his concern is, well, how is the gospel going to take root and grow there? And perhaps the church leaders and congregation members are worried about how they will keep going. Now, Paul the great apostle wants to go to Rome. And how can they have any confidence? And maybe they're confused about how they should spend the time they have as a church and what their priorities should be. Well, we need to know the answer to those questions, don't we? And the gospel has come to England. But how is the church in this country going to thrive? Who or what should our confidence here at Christ Church Banstead be in to make sure that we keep going as Christians to the final day? And how does the answer to that shape our priorities with how we spend our time as a church? Where should our focus be? Well, for the rest of this evening, we're going to be a fly on the wall as Paul speaks to the elders on their day away, and it's titled An Authentic Gospel Ministry. And Paul has three sessions as to what authentic gospel ministry involves, and the first is serving God's Son. Authentic gospel ministry involves serving God's Son. Paul begins the elders' day away by giving testimony and by speaking about his own ministry. And he's been focused on serving the Lord with great humility. That's what he says, isn't it? And he's done that even though it has involved blood, sweat and tears. It's been hard work for him. He's had to do it in the midst of severe testing from the Jews. And Paul has done this transparently. Three times, hopefully you noticed, he says, "You yourselves know." And Paul's not tried to hide anything about his ministry. He's been with people, being an example to them. And did you notice how in verses 33 to 35, Paul speaks of his own personal attitude? He's not coveted what the Ephesians had. Instead, he supplied his own needs. He helped the needs of others. You see, gospel ministry isn't cushy or comfortable. Gospel ministry is going to involve sacrifice. But hopefully that shouldn't surprise us too much. After all, it's about serving God's Son, isn't it? How did God's Son serve us? By staying in cushy heaven? No. By dying on a cross. Gospel ministry is sacrificial. It's going to be costly. Authentic gospel ministry involves serving God's Son. Well, like all good Christian days away, the elders break for coffee and pastries. And then they return for Paul's second session, don't they? And this one is all about speaking God's word. Authentic gospel ministry involves speaking God's words. I wonder if you noticed when Eleanor read just how many times Paul uses words related to speaking. I'm going to rattle through them. Verse 20, preach. Verse 20 again, he taught. Verse 21, declared. Verse 24, testifying. Verse 25, preaching. Verse 27, proclaim. It's quite striking, isn't it? Paul really wants to make this clear. Authentic gospel ministry involves speaking. And he's done this in a number of contexts. He's taught publicly from the pulpit at the gathering of God's people. But he's also taught privately from house to house. He's met with guys one-to-one. He's met with the struggling married couple. He's led the small and local group. But whatever his context has been, whether it's been public or private, his content has always been God's words. It's described in a number of ways here. Verse 24, testifying to the good news of God's grace. Verse 25, preaching the kingdom. Verse 27, proclaiming the whole will of God. All the time, Paul wants to make sure that every single of his meetings are word-focused. The word, the Bible, is central to everything that Paul does. And that's because he's unashamed of the gospel that's in the words. He knows, doesn't he, that all people need to know about Jesus. He's been prepared to speak to Jew and Greek. He's not given a watered-down version of the gospel, or he's not been teaching gospel light. He's been clear that becoming a Christian involves repentance. That's what he says. And to be clear on repentance, he must have been clear on sin and judgment. He's also clear that Jesus is unique. He's been clear that salvation is only possible through faith in him, that only Christians are going to heaven. And he's going to continue to do that, to speak God's word, to speak the gospel unashamedly in Jerusalem, even though it will lead to prison and hardships. Paul is unashamed of the gospel as revealed in the word of God. Before he can go, though, to Jerusalem, he declares his innocence of the Ephesians' blood. He's not responsible for their eternal well-being because his preaching program has been included the whole will of God. He's taught all aspects of God's character. You see, for Paul, at the center of authentic gospel ministry, the most important thing he can spend his time doing is to speak God's words. Now, at this point, one of the elders might pipe up and ask about the Holy Spirit, as if to ask, well, is having such an emphasis on the words meaning we're squashing the work of the Holy Spirit? And that's what some people think, isn't it? That you're either a word-filled church or you're a spirit-filled church. People think that there's two different things, but actually the Bible says they're the same thing. We are a spirit-filled church because we open the Spirit-inspired scriptures. And we believe that as we open the Spirit-inspired scriptures, the Spirit takes the words and applies it to our lives in order that he, the Spirit, will do his primary job of making us like Christ. There's no such thing as a word-filled church or a spirit-filled church. They're the same thing. Because the Spirit works through the words. Authentic gospel ministry, therefore, involves speaking God's word and trusting that the Spirit will use that to change us. After lunch, the elders return for their third and final session. And in this one, we get the instructions to the Ephesian elders, and it's all about shepherding God's flock. Authentic gospel ministry involves shepherding God's flock. And Paul gives them an illustration from the farming industry to help them think about their role as elders. And the elders are to be shepherds over the church, who are a flock of sheep. So what's the first thing that shepherds are to do? Well, it's quite striking, isn't it? Keep watch over yourselves. Why? Well, because a shepherd cannot protect sheep unless they look after themselves. And in Christian terms, this means leaders keeping watch to make sure that they are being godly and making sure that their lifestyle matches up with their beliefs. Because, well, imagine the danger if a young Christian sees an elder drunk in the pub or slandering the authorities. Imagine the danger that could do to our church. It's why Paul repeatedly throughout the New Testament says the most important attribute of a church elder is their godliness. Robert Murray McShane, the young Scottish minister, summed it up by saying this: the greatest need of my people, what do you reckon he said? My teaching? He said, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. Challenging, isn't it? Challenging for me, leading the youth group. Godliness is essential. But the elder is also to watch over the flock. And the elder is to protect the flock from savage wolves, who we're told are false teachers, those who oppose the truth of the gospel, who want to twist it to deceive others. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, false teachers aren't that serious, but look at verse 29. Paul says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. I've emphasized a few words there. Now, one holiday when I was younger, I'm staying on a farm in Devon. I'm a bit weird. We stayed on a farm for a holiday. But it was great to be able to do some farming jobs and have fun with the sheepdog and try and feed cows. But one thing I learned was that farmers have a very, very important role in looking after sheep. Because let's be honest, sheep are daft and they're not really with it. In fact, did you know sheep are able to fall over onto their back, but they're unable to get back up again? We laugh, but actually it makes them a sitting target, especially for birds who like to peck eyes out of sheep. That's horrible. Now imagine that it's a wolf that comes along and you've got a sitting sheep. They've got no chance. That's why the shepherd on a farm has such a serious role. It's why Paul uses this. It's why Jesus uses this kind of language, this analogy, to help us. False teachers are serious. False teaching is all around us. And it's why elders have such a serious role. Because one of their jobs is to protect us from it. But notice, it's not just from the outside that false teaching can come. No, the shocking thing is that verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Paul says those from inside the congregation will rise up and cause division, twist the gospel a bit in order to start their own brand of Christianity. And people who would have originally said, well, yes, the Bible's sufficient and authoritative, and people who would have originally agreed with our statement of faith. And if you don't believe me, then listen to this quotation. And it's sad. Listen to this. It's important for Christians to be set free from the idea that the resurrection was an extraordinary physical event which restored to life Jesus' original earthly body. The resurrection of Jesus ought not to be seen in physical terms, but as a new spiritual reality. The disciples merely felt his presence after his death, and the gospel accounts in the Bible were not historical records as we would write history today. It's very sad when we hear things like that, isn't it? Even more devastating when we find out that that was said during an Easter Sunday sermon by a cathedral dean. But before we come proud, if it could happen there, if Paul says it can happen at Christchurch Ephesus, then let's not be so naive and think it couldn't happen here. That is why the elder has such a serious job. That is why the elder is to be a spiritual doctor, looking after us, making sure we're healthy in our beliefs. Now, I don't know about you, but I find these verses about false teaching in the context of Acts really, really shocking, actually. And I'll tell you why. Well, because throughout Acts, the thing that seems to have been the great danger to gospel advance has been persecution, right? And that's what we've seen. Terror from the outside. Here, Paul warns that the greater danger to the church seems to be false teaching, error from the inside. It's a little corrective, isn't it, to our thinking? Where's the great danger? Not persecution. And false teaching. In fact, we see this all around the world. Where's the church growing the most? Places where persecution is the most. Persecution isn't the great danger to the New Testament church. It's teaching. That's why the elders are given this really, really important instruction, verse 31. So be on your guard. Just like Paul never stopped warning these believers night and day with tears, elders have the God-given responsibility to warn us about the savage wolves who could come along. They're to warn us to avoid reading certain books or listening to certain speakers or going to certain conferences, not because they're being unloving or arrogant or too proud of their own ministry, but because they love us. But it's going to be hard work for them, isn't it? Can you imagine warning people when people don't want to be warned? Shepherding people who have difficult lives. What's going to cause them to keep going? Well, tucked into this paragraph are some beautiful words. Just look at verse 28 with me. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Who are the flock? Well, supremely, we're God's flock. Overseers and elders are under shepherds of the great shepherds. And we are those who God bought with his own blood. I don't know about you, but I just love that phrase, don't you? How beautiful is that? It's a great little verse to remember this week. If you're a Christian, then this describes you. Bought with the precious, precious blood of Christ as he hung on that cross for you. Isn't that wonderful? And it's by remembering that this is true of each Christian in their congregation that leaders will keep going, even though it's hard work. I'm not an elder, but what's going to encourage me to love the young people well and keep loving them? By remembering that this is true of them, that they are dearly precious to God and that they are primarily his people. That's going to motivate me to keep working hard, to keep preaching the word to them. See, this passage is very God-centered, isn't it? Did you notice that? Serving God's Son, speaking God's word, shepherding God's flock. And so it's no surprise that Paul's final paragraph to the elders of Christ Church Ephesus begins with verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Who and what is going to keep them as elders and their church going? Well, firstly, it's God. Who will keep these elders going? God will. Who will keep the members of their congregation going? God will. Yes, Paul had to say goodbye to these people. And yes, we have to say goodbye to friends. And it's sad when we do. But a thing to remember is that people don't keep us going as Christians. God keeps us going as Christians. But how does God keep people going as Christians? Well, he does it through the words of his grace. the Ephesian elders were about to say goodbye to Paul. And we don't have the apostles now in person, but we do have the written apostolic words. This is what will build our elders and us up. And this, hearing God's words read and taught, will help us to grow for in our love of Jesus in the present. And hearing God's word read and taught will help us keep going for the inheritance ahead of us. The simple point Paul is making to these elders, your congregation back in Ephesus, they need the word. That's what they need. Now, it's no secret that the number of people going to church in the UK is dropping. But actually, in many churches, attendance is growing. Not because they have better management strategy or because they have lots of slick groups running, but because the elders and leaders of these churches are using the very thing by which God has promised to keep his people. The churches that are growing the most, they're ones that are teaching the Bible. You see, expecting Christians to grow and survive without hearing the Bible taught is like expecting a group of hippos to grow and survive when they don't have access to water. God builds and keeps his people through the proclamation of his words. The elders' day has come to an end. The departure gate at Miletus Port has been announced. Boarding's begun. Paul's got to go. But the day has answered their questions. How will Christchurch Ephesus keep going now? Paul is leaving. God will keep them through the word of his grace. So how should the elders spend their time? What should their priorities be? Primarily, teach the Bible. And hopefully we can see that. And hopefully we're starting to put together the puzzle in our mind about what this means for us at Christchurch Banstead. But whenever we apply the Bible, we need to think about, well, what parts apply to us? And we might want to ask of a text, who am I in this passage? And primarily this passage is applicable to church leaders and elders. After all, that is who Paul is talking to. But the danger is that the rest of us therefore think, well, this passage in the Bible doesn't matter to me, it's not important, because it is. And because on a secondary level, aren't lots of us involved in leading some way? Aren't lots of us involved in gospel ministry? Some of us have the responsibility of leading our wives and kids well. Others are leading a small and local group. We're involved in running Whiz Kids or Kids Alive. Perhaps we're involved in the youth group. Well, whatever ministry area we serve in, we need to make sure that our ministries are being shaped by Paul's priorities. When raising kids and telling them what is right and wrong, when deciding how to run an event at church, keep the words central. If we're involved in helping people pastorally, then we need to know that giving someone a hug or an arm around the shoulder isn't true pastoral ministry. Because authentic gospel ministry means taking them to the shepherd, taking them to the words. Christian one-to-one meetings shouldn't really be another form of therapy full of human thoughts and wisdom. It should be about what God thinks and God's wisdom, because our confidence needs to be grounded in what God says, not what another human tells us. Personally, I need to make sure that I'm exposing the young people to the whole character of God. I'm teaching all genres and books. A big challenge is I need to show them what God says when answering questions rather than just saying what I think I should say. Now, as John mentioned earlier, yesterday we had a staff and oversight team day together, and the encouraging thing is that overall we're convinced we do this. And what we do shows that we're convinced that the Bible is important. But let's keep going. Let's keep doing this. Let's keep the Bible at the focus, at the center of everything we do. And finally, we've had some applications to elders, some secondary things to those involved in leading. And on a tertiary level, all of us or in a church under leaders and elders, and so this passage provides some great help for us. Hopefully it helps us to give thanks to God for our elders here, because they do teach us the Bible. It helps us to know how to pray biblically for our elders. So let's commit to praying for our church leaders and others, that they would be first and foremost focused on teaching the Bible and not distracted by other things. This passage helps us to be very thankful and not resentful when our elders love us enough to warn us of false gospels. This passage helps us to know why the focus of our meeting on a Sunday isn't singing, but the sermon. It helps us to know why our outreach is words-driven, not simply us doing nice things for the community. It helps us to understand why gathering regularly to hear the words read and preached is important in order for us to keep growing as believers. And finally, if we know that it's through the words that God keeps people to give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, then we know how John's vision of people from all places will come true, and we can be utterly confident that it will. Because God saves people and God keeps his people by using leaders who serve God's Son, speak God's word, and shepherd God's flock. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for being gracious to us in saving us to be part of your flock. Thank you so much that you've bought us with the blood of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for how precious that is. And so we give you thanks for our elders, that they teach us the Bible. And we pray for them that you would sustain them in their work and their role. And for us as a church, help us to keep your word central. And please, as we listen to it, whatever context we're in, please use it by your Spirit to grow us to be more like the Lord Jesus. For his glory we ask. Amen.